Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the portion read, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we shall read from verse 17. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now that is a question that if we are wise in the light of our own creaturehood and the light of eternity before us, it is our wisdom to be inquiring, are we really, truly joined unto the Lord? In the epistles of Paul and in the New Testament, when we read of the Lord, it is to be understood that this is the risen Lord, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is exalted. And it is accurately then translated, if we would, but he that is joined unto Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen, glorified, exalted Lord, he is one spirit. Now, if I want to know if I'm really then joined to Christ, if I'm really united to Christ, then what spirit am I to be of? He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. The apostle doesn't say he should be or he might be. He is. He is one spirit. And the same apostle, when he writes to the Romans, he says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He simply is not one of his. Whatever the claims might be, however loud the profession, if he does not have the Spirit of Christ, that is evidence sufficient that he is not a believer. He has never experienced a saving work of grace in his soul. So this is a vital matter that we are considering, and we need to examine ourselves then and inquire, well, what spirit am I of? You remember the Savior having to rebuke James and John. On one occasion, they were very zealous, it seemed, for the Lord and for his cause. They said to the Savior, we met one and he was casting out devils in thy name. So we rebuked him because he followeth not us. We thought he was out of order, so we rebuked him. We put him in his place. And the Savior told them, well, he that is not against us is for us. And then the next thing, the disciples, even with such a rebuke still ringing in their ears, they came with the Savior to Samaria. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans didn't receive the Savior. And in their zeal and their enthusiasm, they said to the Savior, wilt thou that we call down fire from heaven on them? These people ought to be judged most severely. And what did the Savior say? Ye know not what spirit ye are of. Ye know not what spirit ye are of. You see, their spirit was not right. They had zeal. They had enthusiasm. They appeared to be very loyal to the Savior, very defensive of him and of his teaching and of his practice. And they were so concerned that men would reject him. They considered that to be a serious matter. But the Savior said, "Ye know not what spirit ye are of." You are most certainly of a very wrong spirit. And we need then to discover what spirit we are of. And this is most searching. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now I have no doubt in my mind that there are those here in the congregation, that's your claim. You claim to be joined to the Lord. You profess that there's been an experience of yours, and it's you believe the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. And you claim that you've been at some point, at some time, you have been brought into a saving union with Christ. Now, if that is true, then this will be true. He that is joined unto the Lord is of one spirit. Now, in considering then what Paul writes here to the Corinthians regarding this matter, we may consider, first of all, that this joining, this union between Christ and a sinner is a supernatural work of grace. It cannot be otherwise. It is something that God himself works by the mighty power of his Spirit. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with Isaiah's prophecy regarding the glorious Redeemer, the one whose name was to be Wonderful, the Mighty God, the Mighty Prince of Peace. He is described in all his glorious attributes, and yet, what does the prophet write later concerning this very one? When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. His name is Wonderful, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What majesty is attached to his glorious person, and yet, when we shall see him, in spite of all this, there is no beauty. We don't see any beauty in these attributes. We're not finding them appealing to us. Naturally, then, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, if this is how it is with us, naturally, and it is, you might be here today, and the truth of it is, if you had your own way, you might be somewhere else. You're not really interested in being here. But you are here. And there's no, however much you hear about Christ and about the Savior, doesn't appeal. You don't have any interest in the one that you hear about. There's no beauty that you should desire him. You simply don't desire him. And why is that? It's because of the state we are in by nature. We are fallen creatures who are alienated from God. We are strangers to God and we desire not his ways. And even when the very beauty of Christ is set before us, there is no beauty that we should desire, and we don't see it. Isn't that telling us of our state, how blind and ignorant we are by nature? If you took a blind man to some great edifice or one of the world's wonders, and there are thousands of people gathered, and there they are with their cameras and with their camcorders or whatever else, and they want to record the occasion. We are witnesses to this great marvel, this great wonder. It is so amazing. We want to tell others about it. We want to show others. We've been there. We've seen this. We've witnessed it. And the blind man looks in the same direction. He doesn't see anything. He can't understand the beauty that is beheld by others. And that's how it is with us as we are by nature. The things that are most beautiful, when we turn to the Song of Solomon, what is the church depicted as saying? Yea, he is altogether lovely. He is altogether lovely. And yet the sinner finds nothing attractive in it. No appeal, not interested, no beauty that I should desire him. And without a mighty work of grace, that will not change. It will continue. And we can spend a lifetime under the gospel. We can spend a lifetime hearing of the beauties of Christ, hearing of the grace of Christ, hearing of the attributes of the glorious Son of God. And at the end of it all, we see nothing that would turn our souls to Christ himself. What then will cause such a union as Paul speaks about here to take place? We have the prophet Ezekiel. We have other prophets as well, but Ezekiel particularly in chapter 36 of his prophecy, he's prophesying of what God purposes to do. He is, of course, like many of the prophets, witness to terrible backslidings in Israel amongst the people of God in their day, and they had to call the people again and again back to the Lord, but and warn them of impending judgments. But they also were able to speak of the glorious future work of God. And in Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 36, and in verse 25, the prophet writes, speaking as God's spokesman, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Will I cleanse you? I will cleanse you from all your idols." You won't want them anymore. You won't be attracted to them. You won't be idolizing them anymore. You will be concentrating upon your God. And the idols will be forsaken. They will lose their appeal. They will lose their attraction. That's what God does, you see. As we are by nature, we've all got our idols. We've all got our idols. And they can come in different forms. But we discover again and again, like Ephraim, the little prophecy of Hosea. What does the Lord say? Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. He refuses to give them up. He clings to them. So leave him with them. What a terrible judgment. What a fearful judgment. And yet that's what God will do. When he warns, when he pleads, when he by his gracious spirit draws our attention to our idols, we say, no, I care not, I'm holding on. And God can say justly, very good. You want your idols and you don't want me, that's fine. You keep your idols, you'll be left with them. They can save you. They can deliver you. When you're in trouble, don't come to me. Go to your idols. Whenever you're lying in distress and trouble, well, go to your idols. They'll save you. They'll deliver you. But here's God through the prophet saying, I will do something that will be so deep, so radical, such a mighty change that they will be cleansed from their idols. And the reason is, verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. Yes, in verse 26, I will give you a new spirit. We're not to think, well, that obviously would be different. It's a new spirit in contrast to the old spirit. So now there's going to be new inclinations, new interests, new desires, new purposes. God goes on and says, I will put my spirit within you. That's the new spirit. You hear people talking about being born again Christians because they feel they've gone through such a radical change in their life and their experience that they're like a new person. And it seems they are of a new spirit. A new spirit has entered into them. And they may become very charitable. Where once they were very selfish and self-centered, now they care for others, and they might think, and others might also test, well, what a change. He's a new person. So different to what they used to be. It takes a lot more than that. The Lord says, I will put my spirit within you. That's the new spirit. That's the different spirit. It's my spirit. And cause you to walk in my statutes. When I put my spirit in you, my spirit will be active. In the chapter that we are reading from, and where our text is found in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul asked the question in verse 19 to these Corinthians, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? It's the dwelling place, it's the temple of God, the Holy Ghost. I will put my spirit in you. Why does the prophet speak about the cleansing of the idols? You remember during the ministry of the Savior, he went into the temple in his day. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers. He cast out them that were buying and selling doves and cattle and whatever. What did he say? Take these things hence. They have no place here. take them out. Get rid of them. Get them out now. Take these things hence. Take them anywhere. But they've no place here. And when the mighty Holy Spirit comes into the heart, into the soul of a believer, the radical change becomes so obvious because the Holy Spirit is taking a lot of things hence. He's taking things out. He's cleansing. There's a work of cleansing going on. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. You remember Saul of Tarsus, when the Lord met him on his way to Damascus, dealt with him, and when the Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Then what does Paul or Saul ask? "What wilt thou have me to do?" There's a new spirit has entered into him. The very spirit of which Ezekiel speaks, it will cause you to walk in my statutes. And it will, ye shall keep my judgments, and ye shall do them. For I will put my Spirit within you. We cannot have the Holy Spirit indwelling without a mighty, divine, powerful work of God and a work of grace. Now, my dear friend, do you think you've any reason to believe that God has actually put His Spirit within you? Let's be honest and examine ourselves honestly before God. Is there evidence that God has really, truly put His Spirit to indwell in your soul and mine? Because the Holy Spirit comes to cleanse, comes with cleansing power, and takes out what ought not to be there, cleanses the soul of what has no right to be there. Now, have we ever experienced that? Have we experienced perhaps the pain of it? Idols in the human heart. Idols that we're attached to. Idols that we will not readily give up. Idols that appeal to us. And we will not give them up. We will not part from them. We will not forsake them. Make no mistake about it. We hear people talk about the church being so worldly today. And we hear of Christians doing things, involving themselves in things, being interested in all kinds of things that the godly in the past shunned with fear. The godly of past generations were so afraid of themselves, being enticed. It wasn't that they looked at this and said, "Well, that's sinful," or "This activity is very worldly, that's for the ungodly. I'm a Christian, and I don't get myself involved in that, and I don't waste time with it." No, they feared what was in here. It wasn't that they feared maybe something that was merely of recreational interest or whatever. They feared the appeal that such things had in here. They knew the danger was within, not without so much. But because today we don't know the danger of what is in here, we think this will not do me any harm. That will not affect my relationship to God. It's just a natural activity. There's no sin in it in itself. That may be the case. But you know perfectly well, if you're a true child of God, how quickly even legitimate things can become an idol. They can become very quickly an idol. And they consume us passion, zeal, enthusiasm, devotion to something so that we neglect God. We neglect the place of prayer. We neglect the means of grace. We neglect our very own souls. We neglect the needs of our souls. Because things have become idols. God says, I will put my spirit within you. And how will you know that my spirit is within you? Because of what Paul writes here. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. He that is joined to the Lord is not of a contrary spirit, not of a disagreeable spirit, not of a different spirit to Christ. They become one. God works this mighty union so that Christ becomes supreme in absolutely everything. There's a complete surrendering, as it were, to Christ, a complete submission, as it were, to His will. Like the Apostle Paul, what wilt thou have me to do? I know not what to do. I know not how to do. What wilt thou have me to do? Direct me, lead me, guide me aright. He that is joined unto the Lord, joined in a state of grace, joined by faith, joined to Christ. We are not naturally joined to Christ. And we do not naturally join ourselves to Christ. There has to be a divine work bringing about this union. But what kind of a union is it? The Lord Jesus Christ, in His, what's referred to as His great high priestly prayer, prays words that are remarkable beyond our comprehension, but they obviously must be true. In John chapter 17, when He's praying for His disciples, His own, and He prays for unity and communion among them, in verse 21 of John 17, Jesus prays that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee. Can you separate the Father from the Son? These two distinct persons are persons of the one Godhead. Jesus said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I and the Father are one. You can't separate them. They have their distinctive personalities. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. Nevertheless, they are entirely of one spirit. They are eternally united. And here's what Jesus prays, that they all may be one. As thy Father art in me and I in thee. If I am in Christ, Christ is in me. And if Christ is not in me, I am not in Christ. Simple as that. We might think, well, how possibly can we be so united in the manner and fashion in which the Savior speaks here? But this is his language, that they all may be one as thy Father art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. In us. What a union. What a union between the soul and the triune God. And then he goes on, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Then look at verse 23. I in them and thou in me. I in them and thou in me. What does that logically mean? That God in his fullness, by his Spirit, indwells the heart of a sinner. I in them. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I in them, indwelling them. And thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me as thou hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Now, my dear friends, this is truly a very solemn and a serious matter. God dwelling in the human heart. God himself. God, the God of eternity. God who is infinitely, eternally, immutably, inflexibly holy. Dwelling in the human heart. Do we begin to understand it? The wonder of it. The inevitable change that must take place. An amazing change, a supernatural change, a radical change. God himself coming to indwell the human heart, bringing his glory, bringing his Spirit into the human heart. His Spirit of hatred of sin comes into the human heart. His Spirit of joy over repentance. His Spirit of justifying faith. That Spirit comes in and indwells, takes up an abode in the human heart. So that, and it is so real, that Paul can say, he that is joined unto the Lord. They are together. Joined together as one. Beating together as one. Do you think, my dear friend, there's even any evidence that that's the case? Look at what the apostle has to say regarding the context in which these words are found. And this leads us to consider this union, this joining together, this union, as a most blessed covenant union. Look at the context. The apostle has problems in the church at Corinth, immorality and uncleanness not been dealt with. The Corinthian believers lived in a city full of immorality and idolatry of every description. And they had to resist all the temptations and all the allurements. And let us not imagine to ourselves, every person in here tonight or today, whether we like to admit it or not, and young people, you may try to deny it, and you may try to convince yourself it's not the case, you are being influenced by the godless world that you are living in. Now, you may say, I don't want to be. That may be true. But you are. Jesus himself said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. They'll be influenced. And you see, that's why, as we were some weeks ago in Ephesus, in Ephesians, considering Paul's letter to the Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God, that ye might stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles. The devil comes along and says, now, don't be too extreme. You don't need to be over careful. There's not really any harm in this or that or the other thing. You don't really have to be separate from the world and separate from sin. Not really. A little indulgence here and there. It's not really going to do your soul a lot of harm. He that is joined unto the Lord is of one spirit. And look at the context. Verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ. Your bodies are the members of Christ. Now, if I were to ask you, well, even the children know, the members of their own bodies, their fingers, their toes, their arms, their legs, their ears, their nose, their members of their bodies. Paul says, your bodies are the members of Christ. He lives through you in this world. Your body belongs to him entirely for his use. Do you imagine some of you go into work tomorrow and, well, as far as you can see, your body's intact. And you say to your associate working with you, excuse me, I don't really feel like using my arm today. Could I use yours, please? You would look in amazement, think, what's gone wrong with the poor fellow? When the apostle writes here, your bodies are the members of Christ, it means your body belongs entirely to him and is reserved for his use and service alone. It's reserved for His use, for His service alone. Paul goes on to write, "Know ye not?" They were behaving in such a way it seemed they didn't know. He says, "Know ye not? Do you not know that your bodies belong to Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid." What? "Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." This intimate union, this immoral union, two becoming one. Paul says spiritually, when the sinner, the redeemed, justified sinner, is united to Christ, they become one. They become absolutely, intimately one. It's as though one heart beats in Christ and in His child. One mind operates, directing both. Would you think that was really true of many that profess to be Christians in our day? Do you think that you see much evidence of the mind of Christ ruling in their lives? Paul goes on to write in verse 18, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." What? "Know ye not that your body..." People say, "We're not concerned about the body, we're only concerned about the soul. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" We have to be concerned about our souls. Paul says, your body, as well as your soul, has been bought by Christ. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He has taken full possession to do with that body what pleases Him. Not what pleases you or me, but what pleases Him. This is why it's so important when Paul is writing in his second epistle to this same people and having to deal with some of the same problems. In chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 14, Paul writes, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." How can you be yoked with unbelievers if you're yoked with Christ? How can that be? That's what Paul's saying. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial?" And so on. You see, our relationships in this world are bound up with our relationships to Christ. And we are forbidden, according to the clear teaching of Scripture, to form relationships with those who will not have Christ. Simple as that. The If they will not of Christ, if they reject him, refuse him, despise him, and they have no fellowship with Christ, no desire for him, Paul says, you yoke yourself with such for whatever reason, and the yoke is unequal. Because they are of a different spirit. The Holy Spirit has never come within them. Never come to indwell them. And here's the Holy Spirit indwelling one. But the other is completely empty of that spirit. Can you expect harmony, agreement? Paul says, know ye not, he says to these Corinthians. You should know, you ought to know, but it seems you don't know that your body is actually the temple of God himself. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. And Paul is obviously speaking of a very intimate relationship between Christ and the soul of his child. They become one. Christ and that soul become so united that they are of one mind, of one heart, of one spirit. Do you think, my dear friend, in truth, there's any evidence that that really is the case? That you're really today sitting here, you're really one with Christ. And you desire nothing whatever to come between your soul and the Savior. You remember what the Apostle James writes in that little epistle of James, warning those who are the people of God against an adulterous relationship of a spiritual nature. Not of a physical nature, but of a spiritual nature. James chapter 4. Verse 4, James writes, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now is he speaking here to men and women who are committing, literally committing physical adultery, who are living in sin, who are involved in immoral practices that destroy marriage and so on? That's not what he's talking about. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. What place, what degree of influence does the world, the ungodly world, have on your thinking, on your practices, on your lifestyle? You say, I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. I'm born again of his Spirit. James says, if you love the world, and you love its ways, you like its practices, and you want to be conformed to it, then you better stop fooling yourself. Because you cannot love the godless world around you, and its practices, and its mores, and its culture, and its philosophies, and its ideologies. You cannot do that and claim to love God. Now, those who are then joined to Christ, it is a most intimate union. Most intimate. joined to Christ, so joined to Christ, of one heart, of one mind, of one spirit, that there is this most blessed and amazing spiritual understanding between the parties. You know what Paul was praying when he was writing to the Philippians? And he was the ambassador of Christ, the great missionary, laborer. What was he praying? What was he longing for? That I might know him. That I might know him. We would say, Paul, surely you know him. That I might know him more and more and ever more. That the relationship between myself and Christ would so develop, it would so deepen, that I would understand him more and ever more, and he would be intimate with me. Because of this union, those who are joined with Christ can open up to him and tell him the very secrets of their souls. This union is so intimate that the heart of Christ and the heart of his child beat together. And the mind of Christ is the mind of the one who's joined with him. What a blessed relationship it is, a covenant relationship. But as Paul writes here, he's not talking about theory or ideals. He's talking about reality, the actual experience. He that is joined unto the Lord is of one spirit. That's an experience, you see. Do we experience the union with Christ? Is it real to us? Or is it just something that, well, it must be true. Whether I actually experience it or not, it ought to be true. My dear friends, being joined unto the Lord is an experience. It's a real union. Christ has the experience of the sinner being united to him. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I will take him in. Christ has the experience of taking the sinner into union with himself. But that sinner experiences the reality of departing from the idols, from everything that was a substitute for Christ. And they now experience the reality of being united with him. And it obviously, in the context, is a blessed union of love, spiritual love. How many people here think it's easy to love Christ? That it's natural to love Christ? How many people here are troubled with doubts? They don't love Christ. The reality is, not one of us can possibly love him at all without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. People go around glibly saying, oh, I love Jesus. I used to see about Inverness stickers on the back of people's cars. I love Jesus. I tell you, if we know what love for Jesus really is, we'll have many a doubt in the matter. Where is the fountain of love? With God himself. God is love. And the three persons of that glorious Godhead dwell in an eternal communion of divine love. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is equally love as the Father and the Son. God is love. The Father is love. The Son is love. The Holy Spirit is love. When Paul is writing to the Romans in chapter 15, he speaks of the love of the Spirit. We don't hear much about the love of the Spirit. We hear about the love of God. We hear about the love of Christ. What about the love of the Spirit? Why can there be the possibility, even remotely, how can it be that there would ever be real, genuine love in the heart of a sinner for Christ? The Holy Spirit comes, and He indwells, and He brings the love of God into the soul. Can it be there any other way? It's impossible. When Paul is writing to the Galatians, we hear it read on the communion Sabbath. The fruit of the Spirit is what? The fruit of the Spirit is love. How many people really believe that? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Where else are we going to get that fruit? Where else are we going to find it? Does it exist anywhere else? Can any other agent produce it? Can we work it up ourselves? Can preaching produce it? Can Bible study produce it? The fruit of the Spirit is love. And the Holy Spirit comes bringing, as He indwells, the very love of God in the soul. So that in the soul there is love for what God loves. And likewise there is abhorrence in the soul for what God abhors. Hatred in the soul for what He hates. And it's the Holy Spirit that produces it. He comes, and He loves the Father, and He loves the Son. And He comes and indwells. And then the love of God is shed abroad. That's not human love. The love of God. The love of God to love the Son. How could we possibly have that? Without a mighty work of grace, a mighty work of the Spirit, He sheds abroad in the heart. He fills the heart with the love of God, and the love of God particularly for Christ, so that nothing else can possibly be a substitute. He that is joined unto the Lord is of one spirit, because the Holy Spirit has come to indwell, take possession of that soul, and He has brought the love of God into it, so that now the things that are loved are the very things that God Himself loves. Do you think today that you might love something God doesn't love? That you might be attracted to something God abhors? Do you think that maybe there are idols in the way? And you love those idols, whatever they may be, rather than Christ himself. It is indeed an impossibility that we would love Christ. Impossible. Without the gracious Holy Spirit coming and bringing the love of God into the soul. And if we love Christ, if we really do love the Savior, we are indebted to the divine presence and the divine work of the Spirit of God in our souls. The question is, have we been joined to Christ? Has the heart been joined to Christ? Has the will been joined to the will of Christ? Have the affections been joined to Christ? You know what the Savior said? He made it very clear. That's one thing you will see about the Savior of sinners, the Son of God. His integrity and his honesty. He doesn't deceive people. And therefore he said, he that will come after me, unless he's prepared to hate father and mother and brother and sister and all the family relatives and everything else, if he's not prepared to deny everything and take up the cross and follow me, well, he just can't be my disciple. If there's anything that stands between you following Christ today, it's an idol. And if that cannot be joined to Christ, then it's because Christ won't have it. And if you and I come to Christ, and we endeavor, I'm going to join with Christ something else. Don't be surprised if it doesn't work. You can't join to Christ anything that's sinful. Anything that is contrary to his nature. Anything that is contrary to his will. You can't come along and say, well, I will join myself with Christ. But coming behind me is something else that I'm joined to and I'm not giving it up. If we will have Christ, we will have Christ alone. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit with him. How searching. I tell you, it should send every one of us home today to examine ourselves. Is my spirit at one with Christ? May bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, write thy truth upon our hearts, stir our consciences, that we would examine ourselves, that we would be delivered from falsity and hypocrisy and superficiality. What an amazing wonder it is indeed that a sinner would be joined with Christ, joined to him for eternity. May we understand the significance of it, but may we appreciate what it truly means. We pray that thou wilt work in our hearts by thy gracious Spirit to confirm to thine own that they are truly joined with him. And those who profess that they are, who are not giving the evidence that it is true, we pray that they would be brought to forsake every idol to have Christ and him alone. Bless thy truth. Accept us, pardon us, for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.